If I were to ask the majority of American preachers the following question, how do you think they would respond? Here's the question. Under the New Covenant dispensation of faith, has the Old Covenant law been nullified? Well, I think you probably know the answer to that. The vast majority, not knowing their Bibles as they should, would answer that question in the affirmative, using such scriptures as Luke 16:16, Romans 6 and verse 14, 7:4 and 10:4, Galatians 3:10, 13, 24 and 25, Galatians 5:1, 4 and 18, Colossians 2:14 and Hebrews 7:12, 18 and 19, to just name a few. The majority, regrettably, would declare that the laws of God as found in the Old Testament have been nullified by the new covenant of grace and faith. Now, someone new to my preaching might be wondering why, in light of all those New Testament citations that I just provided you, why would I use the word regrettably? Well, I do so because the answer that would be given by most modern preachers today is diametrically opposed to how the Holy Spirit inspired the Apostle Paul to answer that very same question after posing it himself. If you would like to turn to Romans chapter 3, where we find both the question and the Apostle Paul's answer. Romans chapter 3, and just one verse, verse 31, the last verse of the chapter. Romans 3 and verse 31, Paul then herein poses the very same question. He says, do we then nullify the law through faith? Once again, as I've pointed out in other messages, if I was to ask the majority of preachers across this land that question without them knowing that that's where it's coming from Romans, the book of Romans, chapter 3 and verse 31. If they didn't know and I was just to pose that question to them, you know as well as I that the biggest majority of them would answer that question in the affirmative. But contrast how they would answer and how I did myself several years ago, had I been posed the question. Contrast that with how Paul was inspired to not only ask the question, but also answer it. Again, verse 31, do we nullify the law through faith? May it never be, or if you have the King James Version, God forbid. On the contrary, we establish the law. Now, how is it that so many preachers today would answer that question so differently from how Paul did? Could it be because they have been reckless with God's Word and have consequently done violence to God's law? The prophet Zephaniah was concerned with such preachers even in his day. If you would, turn to Zephaniah chapter 3, and I'll be reading verse 4 to you. Zephaniah chapter 3 and verse 4, it says, her prophets are reckless, treacherous men. Her priests have profaned the sanctuary. And then the last part says they have done violence to the law. They're first described as reckless and treacherous, and consequently they have done violence to God's law. In like manner, Martin Luther in his day was apprehensive about the very same thing. Listen very carefully to this quote from Martin Luther. Quote, here I warn all such as fear God, and especially such as shall become teachers of others, that they learn out of Paul to understand the true and proper use of the law, which I fear, after our time, will be trodden underfoot and abolished by the enemies of the truth. For even now there be few, yea, even among those who will be counted Christians and make a profession of the gospel with us, that understand these things rightly. End of quote. Martin Luther was almost a prophet himself. Again, in the middle of that, he says, which I fear, after our time, will be trodden underfoot, speaking of the law, and abolished by the enemies of truth. You know, if Martin Luther was living today, he'd have to be calling most modern preachers, most anomians, most anarchists, biblical anarchists, as enemies of the truth. Why? Because they're at least attempting to abolish the law and are abolishing the law, at least in the lives of those who listen to them, at least in most cases. Now, if it was so in Zephaniah's and Martin Luther's day, and since there is nothing new under the sun, according to Solomon, shouldn't we expect to find the same with us today? And of course we do. Preachers today are teaching the exact opposite of what the Apostle Paul taught. Or at the best, they're teaching only half of what the Apostle Paul taught. They use only the New Testament scriptures, which appear to say that God's laws have been abolished, and then ignore and avoid the New Testament scriptures, which clearly reveal that the God's laws have not been abolished. Such scriptures as Matthew 5, verses 17 through 19, Romans 2, 13 and 20, 3, 31, 7, 7, 12 and 14, 1 Corinthians 7 and verse 19, Galatians 3, 21, 1 Timothy 1, 8, Hebrews 8, 10, and 1 John 5, 2, to name just a few. And again, note that I used in many cases the very same books and very same chapters that the Anomians, the anti-law people, would use for their position. How is it that you can have scriptures that deal with the law from both perspectives in the same book, in the same chapter, and half of those verses or passages are completely ignored, never shared with their people, their flock? And as a result, these 20th century prophets or preachers do violence to the law of God and to the spiritual and physical well-being of those who look to them as spiritual leaders, and to even the nation as a whole. Because you just look at where this nation has gone since preachers have begun to preach against God's laws being applicable to the new covenant era period of time that we live in. The nation has gone downhill, and it couldn't help but go downhill when you take away God's laws as the governing force or laws of the land. Well, this particular preacher repented of doing the same several years ago and has since devoted himself to harmonizing the New Testament scriptures which address God's laws and to teaching God's law as it applies to today. Briefly, indeed, according to the New Testament, something has been abolished. I'm not debating that. But the question is, what is it that was abolished? Once you've done a comprehensive study of this subject, of God's law under the new covenant, it is clear that it was the Mosaic covenant. Covenant being a law, often containing other laws, but the covenant itself was a law, that it was the Mosaic covenant and all that was added with it, according to Galatians 3, which was not in existence prior to its inception, such as the Levitical priesthood and the sacrifices and the keeping of the moral laws of God for justification. That was the law that was done away. Romans 10:4, for one verse, sums it up about as well as it can be explained. Romans chapter 10 and verse 4, and for that reason it's the verse that I almost always use when dealing with the law and trying to explain or harmonize the New Testament scriptures. Romans 10:4, it says, or begins by saying, for Christ is the end of the law. Indeed He is. I'm not debating that. I mean, how can you debate it? It's inspired by the Apostle Paul, or by the Holy Spirit written by Paul. I'm not debating it. Indeed He is the end of the law. But which law? That's the question. And Paul goes on to explain, for those who will read the whole verse and hear all that Paul has to say about this verse, instead of stopping their thinking halfway through, it explains it. Paul explains it to us. It says, for Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. Yeshua, and with the new covenant, was not the end of God's moral laws, as some preachers are declaring, but was the end of the Mosaic covenant, which required perfect obedience to God's moral laws in order to be justified. Now think about this. How could He be the end of God's laws themselves, especially God's moral laws? I've dealt with it previously in other messages. There's many ways to look at that particular, the answer to that particular question, or at least look at that question. How could He be the end of God's laws themselves? Consider it from this way. Had He been, then the new covenant itself would not exist. That's right. If He had been the end of God's moral laws, or the end of God's laws themselves, then the new covenant itself would not even exist. Why? Well, because according to the inspired writings of the author of Hebrews, the new covenant is those laws written on our hearts and minds, on the hearts and minds of Christian Israelites. For those who may not have heard it previously, I'd like to, again, turn to Hebrews chapter 8, and in this case, read Hebrews 8, verses 8 through 10. Hebrews 8, 8 through 10. And that way, as odd as that may seem to some people out there who may listen to the tape, they won't have to take my word for that. I don't want them to take my word for that. And they don't have to take my word for that because the inspired author of the book of Hebrews is the one who tells us that that is exactly what the new covenant is. The laws of God written on the hearts and minds of Christian Israelites. Beginning in Hebrews 8 and verse 8, it says, "For finding fault with them, he says, Behold, days are coming, says Yahweh, when I will effect a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah." Now, for most people, they didn't even know who the new covenant was made with, but it's very clear here in this passage as well. Not like the covenant which I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt. For they did not continue in my covenant, and I did not care for them, says Yahweh. Verse 10, "For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel. After those days, says Yahweh, I will put my laws into their minds, and I will write them upon their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people." Therein is the new covenant. That is what the new covenant is described to be. If you were to ask most Christians today, what is the new covenant? They would probably say, well, a covenant made with those who accept Christ as Lord and Savior. But therein is what the new covenant is. That may be, and especially if with the condition that you understand what accepting means. It doesn't mean asking Jesus Christ in your heart, but when one has believed and repented and been immersed into Yeshua the Christ for the forgiveness of sins, when one has done that, that simply gets him into the covenant. That does not explain what the covenant is. Somebody may say, well, the new covenant is a relationship with Christ. And indeed it is. But what is the means of that relationship with Christ? Or how is it accomplished? Well, there may be more ways than one. Certainly love is a part of that, and it all ties in with God's law. Because upon the two greatest commandments of loving the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, loving Yahweh your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and loving your neighbor as yourself hangs the whole law. Those two are the pinnacle point of the Ten Commandments. The first, the greatest commandment, being the pinnacle of the first four of the Ten Commandments, and the second greatest commandment being the pinnacle of the last six of the Ten Commandments. But it has to be understood that this, according to the inspired writings of this author, that the new covenant in love, is those commandments written on our hearts and minds. They're no longer written on tablets of stone as they were under the Mosaic covenant, wherein we're being forced to keep them, obligated to keep them, in order to have any hope of justification before God. No, it's no longer that. That's been put away. That's been abolished. But now they're written on our hearts, kept out of love for our God and our fellow man. The foregoing, of course, was an explanation, certainly only in a nutshell, of how the New Testament scriptures on the laws of God are reconciled. Now, I know some people who may get this tape may need a more exhaustive study than that, and so I'm going to offer two that I've done previously from our tape list. For a more exhaustive explanation, one can order from this ministry tapes T006, Deliverance from Christian Anarchists, and T065, Harmonizing the New Testament Scriptures on the Law of God. And I do have a few others than that as well, if you'll ask for two or three more. If you want them all, you can certainly ask for those. Now, with the knowledge that God wants or even expects us as Christians to keep His moral law, not for justification, but rather out of love for Him and our fellow man, our response to that should be to understand and apply God's laws in our lives. Should it not be? I would think so. For that reason, I have taken on the task described by Ezra of setting, quote, my heart to study the law of Yahweh and to practice it and to teach his statutes and ordinances in Israel. End of quote, Ezra 7 and verse 10. Periodically, I take one of the Ten Commandments and preach a series on it and its respective statutes and judgments. To date, I've covered the first three commandments. The first, you shall have no other gods before Yahweh. The second, you shall not make yourself an idol. And the third, you shall not take the name of Yahweh your God in vain. This message is for the purpose of introducing a series of messages devoted to explaining the fourth commandment. And if you would, in regards to the fourth commandment, turn with me to Exodus chapter 20. Exodus 20, and beginning with verse 8. Verse 8, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work. But the seventh day is a Sabbath of Yahweh your God. In it you shall not do any work, you or your son or your daughter, your male or your female servant, or your cattle or your sojourner who stays with you. For in 6 days Yahweh made the heavens and the earth, the sea and all that is in them, and rested on the seventh day. Therefore Yahweh blessed the seventh day and made it holy. This particular commandment has engendered more disagreements and divisions amongst God's people than all of the other nine commandments put together. Or I should probably really put it this way, that man has used this commandment to generate more schisms than all the rest combined. How sad! A commandment which, according to Yahshua, was given to us to benefit us has been taken and used to injure and sever God's people. How tragic. Well, I don't intend for this series to add to that particular problem. And for that reason, I will not, I emphasize, I will not be addressing the win of the Sabbath in this particular series, other than the fact that the Sabbath is a part of Yahweh's plan for the New Covenant dispensation. Now, I fear that even my refrain from addressing the win of the Sabbath will probably cause some people to become angry and possibly even to disassociate themselves with me. However, that just goes to demonstrate the seriousness of the problem that we have over this commandment. Right now, some people, I'm sure, are questioning, how in the world can you address the Sabbath without dealing with the win of the Sabbath? Well, that mindset also demonstrates some of the problems with this issue. Let me tell you, there's a whole lot more to the Sabbath issue than just the win of the weekly Sabbath. How about the what of the Sabbath? Or the how of the Sabbath? This is the file that I currently have on the Sabbath. Not counting the numerous periodicals with articles that I have on the Sabbath. Now, you can see by the looks of this file, full of loose, there's got to be probably, I'll bet, near 100 loose pieces of paper or articles in this file alone dealing with the Sabbath. It's probably about, what would you say, about probably 3 inches thick. These are the different books that I have addressing the Sabbath issue. 7 books. And that's not counting the numerous books that have chapters devoted to the Sabbath. And you can see that 3 of these books are pretty good-sized books. Anywhere from 200 to 400 pages. Just dealing with the Sabbath. Here are the cassette tapes that I have dealing with this subject. 10 tapes. And these are just the ones that I've kept. This does not represent all the ones I've listened to, but the ones that I've decided to keep. Now, with all of that material, a substantial amount of material, I'm sure those of you who are here you can see. Now, with that amount of material, would you like to know how much of that material is devoted to the what and the how of the Sabbath? I would say, having gone through it, less than 5%, probably much closer to 1% of all of this material The rest of it, over 95% of it, is devoted to the win of the Sabbath. You might say devoted to arguing over the win of the Sabbath in many cases. Now, I don't know about you, but I think enough's been said and written about the win of the Sabbath. There's no urgent need for me to beat my drum and tell you when I think the Sabbath is meant to be kept. Unless, of course, I have a whole new theory, God forbid, that I'm absolutely convinced of and which I believe that everyone needs to consider. Which I don't. And aren't you glad I don't? You didn't know you had something to be thankful, praise God for this morning, but you do. Consequently, there's no need for more to be said, at least until Yahweh Yeshua decides to clear up this mess that we have with this particular commandment. Now, don't misunderstand me and don't misquote me. I haven't said that the win of the Sabbath is unimportant. I'm convinced that it is important. And for everyone who believes it's a part of God's new covenant plan for our lives, it behooves them to the best of their ability to try to figure out when the Sabbath is. And then to keep it when they believe the Bible teaches it to be kept. But, unless I have something new to add, which I don't, there's no need for me to use up your time addressing whether the Sabbath is to be kept on Friday, Saturday, Sunday, or any day, between the hours of sunset to sunset, midnight to midnight, noon to noon, or whenever suits your fancy. Think about all those different options I just gave to you, and possibly even more that I didn't mention. Do you know how many different combinations one can come up with from just those choices I just mentioned? At least 20. And if each group representing those 20 combinations all demand that their interpretation of the win of the Sabbath is the only correct interpretation, and then demand that you and I accept their interpretations as the only correct interpretation, which most groups today do, then we would end up with 20 different groups of Christians, and maybe I should say quote-unquote Christians, condemning one another as apostates and worthy of stoning, since the judgment for Fourth Commandment transgression is capital punishment. Brothers and sisters, there's got to be a better way. I am convinced on this one that we are never, until Yeshua straightens this out, we are never, ever going to come to agreement. Are you trying to tell me, brother, that the Apostle Paul's admonition in Ephesians 4, 11 through 14 is unattainable then? No, not at all. I am stating, though, that Ephesians 4, 11 through 16 maybe saying something that you haven't yet understood. I'd like to turn there, Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4, we'll begin with verse 11. And he gave some as apostles, and some as prophets, and some as evangelists, and some as pastors and teachers, for the equipping of the saints, for the work of the service, to the building up of the body of the Christ, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a mature man, to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. As a result, we are no longer to be children, tossed here and there by waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men, by craftiness and deceitful scheming. But speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in all aspects into Him, who is the head, even the Christ, from whom the whole body, being fitted and held together by that which every joint supplies according to the proper working of each individual part, causes the growth of the body for the building up of itself in love. Let me ask you, when you think about those who have been involved in the Sabbath debate, for the most part, do people who have spoken the truth, we've been good. You know, as I was putting this together, when I was actually reading this particular passage earlier this week in my scripture reading time in the morning, I was reading Ephesians 4, and I thought, you know, hey, we are a people who do pretty good at speaking the truth. More so than I think a lot of groups. Not that we have it all, that we have the market cornered on truth, but that we do a pretty good job of speaking the truth. But that's not all that verse says, is it? Or that phrase says. I thought, yeah, we're pretty good at speaking the truth, but are we people who speak the truth in love? And so once again, when you think about those who have been involved in the Sabbath debate, for the most part, do people who have spoken the truth in love come to mind? People who have aided in the building of the body of Christ in love? Those people who rigidly demand that you accept their interpretation and who ostracize and excommunicate you if you don't? Do you think they fulfill this passage of Scripture? Have they contributed toward the unity of the body of Christ, or have they fostered more division in Christ's body? And by the way, this can be applied to a whole lot of other areas as well. Don't just apply this to the Sabbath issue. We've got plenty of others that this can be applied to. Verse 3 of this passage says, we're to strive to attain, quote, to the unity of the truth and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a mature man, to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of the Christ. End of quote. Quite a task. Let me ask you, do you picture Yeshua as being like those who are so stringent about their interpretation of the win of the Sabbath? If not, then those people fall short, sometimes miserably short, of the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ, as we all do. But here's my point. With that being the case, especially with those who have contributed to division rather than unity, something must be wrong with their approach to the Sabbath. It's my belief, even with the Sabbath being as important as an issue as it is, that the win of the Sabbath is one of those areas that we must apply Romans 14 to. Granted, the keeping of the Sabbath commandment itself is not a matter of opinion. Let me repeat that. Granted, the keeping of the Sabbath commandment itself is not a matter of opinion. However, the win of the Sabbath, at least until Yahweh Himself clarifies His perfect will on this matter, must be approached from the perspective of Romans chapter 14. Turn with me, if you would, to Romans chapter 14. Romans chapter 14. And we'll begin with verse 1. 14:1. Now accept the one who is weak in faith, but not for the purpose of passing judgment on his opinion. One man has faith that he may eat all things, but he who is weak eats vegetables only. Let not him who eats regard with contempt him who does not eat, and let not him who does not eat judge him who eats, for God has accepted him. Who are you to judge the servant of another? To his own master he stands or falls, and stand he will, for the Lord is able to make him stand. In other words, no matter which side of the issue he was, and there was a right and a wrong to all these issues, but in these particular kinds of issues, that even when a man was wrong, when it was a sincere, that he'd arrived at his conclusions from a sincere search of God's Word, looking for God's will in the matter, God still was able to make him stand, in spite of his being wrong. Verse 5, one man regards one day above another, another regards every day alike. Let each man be fully convinced in his own mind. He who observes the day observes it for the Lord, and he who eats does so for the Lord, for he gives thanks to God, and he who eats not for the Lord, he does not eat, and gives thanks to God. For not one of us lives for himself, and not one dies for himself. For if we live for the Lord, or if we die for the Lord. Therefore, whether we live or die, we are the Lord. Let me tell you, not that there aren't exceptions, but the vast majority of the people in the different camps on the win of the Sabbath have all arrived at their diverse positions in the very same manner. I'm convinced of that. Now, I know that's difficult for some of you in your self-righteous arrogance to believe, but it's a fact. Most have gone to the Word of God to the best of their current finite ability, seeking God's will on this matter, desiring to please Him as their Lord and God. You then inquire, well then how come we don't all arrive at the same conclusion? That's simple. Because every single living one of us approach God's Word with finite limitations at different levels of human incompetence. You may not like to admit that, but that is the truth.
Brothers and sisters, just because everyone doesn't arrive at the same conclusions you do on this and all other issues doesn't mean they're dishonest. Any more than when you don't come to the same conclusions that's with somebody else makes you dishonest. It's certainly true. There are those who approach God's Word to further their own agenda. But I'm personally convinced that it's a small minority who do so. Whereas sometimes I think, some of us think that it's the majority. That's the small minority. We do need to beware of such people. Yet when we determine a brother or sister has arrived at their conclusions as a result of a careful search of God's will on the matter, we must apply a different set of standards to them than we would to those proven to be wolves in sheep's clothing. Standards such as found in Romans 14. For example, acceptance of the brother you consider weak in his understanding, even as Christ accepts him. Romans 14, verses 1 and 3. And not passing judgment on his opinions or actions. Romans 14, verses 1, 3, 4, 10, and 13. And not despising and or ostracizing him for his belief. Romans 14, 3, 10, 15, and 20. And rather than tearing each other down, you know, it's kind of an interesting study to go into the New Testament and do a study on the one another passages, loving one another, building one another up, admonishing one another, encouraging one another. There's a whole list of them. You know, I've never found one where we're admonished to tear each other down. And rather than tearing each other down, we need to be building each other up. Romans 14, verse 19. In other words, don't worry so much about your brother's convictions, but instead be happy, satisfied in your own before God. Romans 14, 22 and 23. Once again, don't misquote me. I'm not saying the win of the Sabbath is unimportant. I'm just saying that your interpretation of the win may not be as important as you think it is. And that it should not, your interpretation should not be made a test of fellowship. I'm convinced that when Christian Israel is once again in control of their own civil body politics and are applying God's laws in their land, that it'll be very similar as it was in the early 1600s here in America, when each community had their own elders who applied God's laws to the needs of their community. I believe that someday we'll have that again. And that unless Yahweh, in the meantime, chooses to enlighten all of us with His infinite knowledge on this issue and, of course, many others, that we currently, with our finite minds, cannot agree upon, that each community in that situation will celebrate the Sabbath as their particular set of elders declare it to be observed. In other words, one community may observe it from Friday at sundown to Saturday at sundown, while a neighboring community observes it from Saturday noon to Sunday noon, with each community tolerating the other. If it's not practiced in that manner, then let me tell you, brothers and sisters, we are all in jeopardy of being stoned for Sabbath desecration. With the judgments of God at the disposal of our people, with our current approach to this issue, each community will be attempting to wipe out the other. And you know that's the case. At least with the attitude of some of our people. And it's getting better. You know, there's still some of those, and there's still plenty of those people out there, but it's getting better. We're getting back to good Christian application and principle of things. And there's not as much of this as I think there used to be. But it's still a problem that needs to be addressed. Obviously, without Yahweh's further illumination on this issue, tolerance will have to be employed by each Christian Israel community. In the meantime, why not apply the same principle, the same latitude, in each of our churches or from home to home. For to this end, the Christ died and lived again, that he might be Lord both of the dead and the living. But you, why do you judge your brother? Or you again, why do you regard your brother with contempt? For we shall all stand before the judgment seat of God. For it is written, as I live, says Yahweh, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall give praise to God. So then each one of us shall give an account to himself to God. Therefore let us not judge one another any more, but rather determine this, not to put an obstacle or a stumbling block in a brother's way. Romans 14:9-13, picking up where we left off before. Only now, with that being understood, will I suggest some different books to those of you who want to pursue a study in the wind of the Sabbath. Study them for yourself, and when you finish, promise me this, that, quote, the faith which you will have as your own conviction before God. Happy is he who does not condemn himself in what he approves. End of quote, Romans 14:22. And then, quote, accept the one who is weak in faith, but not for the purpose of passing judgment on his opinion. End of quote, Romans 14:1. And judge not one another anymore, only rather determine this, not to put an obstacle or a stumbling block in a brother's way. Romans 14:13. If you can't promise me those things, then promise me this, that you won't read the book. Because we don't need somebody adding to the problem when you get done. Here are three books that present the three most prominent positions on the win of the Sabbath. First, From Sabbath to Sunday, by Carlisle B. Haynes, can be ordered through Review and Herald Publishing Association in Hagerstown, Maryland. Second, The Sabbath and the Lord's Day, by Charles Wiseman, ordered from Wiseman Publications at 11751 West River Hill Drive, number 107, Burnsville, Minnesota, 55337. And the third, The Weekly Sabbath Win, by Gene Heck, which can be ordered from Bible Research Institute, 11755 Bunco, B-U-N-C-O, Road, Athol, A-T-H-O-L, Idaho, 83801. And have fun. Either that or get a headache. If you find when you read those, and if you get into those three books, and just those three different perspectives on the Sabbath, you're going to find it's not an easy issue. It's an issue that, and all sides of the issue sound convincing until you read one or the other. You know, do your best. Try to come up with a decision of when you think indeed God intends you to keep the Sabbath. Do it seeking his will. Do it because he's Lord of your life. Come to a conclusion at this point in time and then keep it. And that's what we're going to be dealing with in this series, is how to keep it, because nobody wants to deal with it. We have all these people arguing about the win of the Sabbath, and then most of them don't keep it when they've decided it is. So, to the best of your ability, try to figure it out according to Scripture. And then keep it on those days. And if God enlightens you later through someone else, or through another scripture or two, or by some other means, then change. Be willing to change your position. Be flexible. Do have fun. Now let me conclude this introduction by once again admonishing you with Ephesians 4:11-16. And he gave some as apostles, and some as prophets, and some as evangelists, and some as pastors and teachers, for the equipping of the saints, for the work of the service, to the building up of the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a mature man, to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of the Christ. What a goal to shoot for. So many of us, I think, have become stagnant. Where we're at. And we've always got more to attain and more to grow. That's what makes Christianity so exciting. Continuing, verse 14, as a result, we are no longer to be children tossed here and there by waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men, by craftiness and deceitful schemes. But speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in all aspects under him who is the head, even the Christ, from whom the whole body, being fitted and held together by that which every joint supplies, according to the proper working of each individual part, causes the growth of the body for the building up of itself in love. Heavenly Father, we come before you now. We ask, O Lord, we first come and ask your forgiveness, Father, for our divisiveness, Father, our pride and our lack of humility. Father, for being so divisive and schismatic. Father, always looking down our noses at our brothers when they don't see things as we do. Father, help us to have the attitude that Father described in Romans chapter 14 and 1 Corinthians 8 that inspired the Apostle Paul to write for these very kinds of things. Help us, Lord, to apply this to our lives. Father, then also help us to seek your will individually, you know, the people, Lord, to go back to your laws and try to figure out how it is that you want us to love you and to love each other. Guide us, O Lord. Direct us, direct me in the remaining part of this series to come, and let it be used, Father, in directing people correctly in the how and the what of the Sabbath. We praise you and we thank you for your goodness and your kindness and your patience with us, Father, and your forgiveness for when we fall short. And we're willing to confess it. Forgive us now. We praise and glorify you and ask you to Christ our Lord.
For more information regarding this ministry, or for a list of books and tapes available through this ministry, write Mission to Israel, Post Office Box 248, Scott Bluff, Nebraska, 693.